originally, Pastor Connor was not supposed to be here today, and I was going to fill in for him. But things and plans often get changed on us. My name is Dwayne Bowl, and I'm an elder here. And while I don't speak very often, my doctor told me I was going to have to cut back on my preaching. He said all that yelling, screaming, and crying is enough to give an ulcer to anyone. And with the whole congregation doing it, every time I preach, you can see why I need to back off on that a little bit. Please turn in your Bible to the book of Jonah as we continue our study in this wonderful little book, the Old Testament, Minor Prophet. Some of you that have traveled along with us in our studies in previous days will recall that Jonah, the prophet of God, has been commissioned to preach to this wicked city of Nineveh. However, instead of that, he boards a ship and flees toward Tarshish, just the opposite direction. Actually, away, it says, from the presence of the Lord. But we read in the book that God thrust a great, terrible storm upon this ship so that all hope of survival is lost by the captain and the crew. That is, until they discover that the very cause of their peril lies in this runaway, rebellious prophet by the name of Jonah, who's down in the hole asleep in the ship. After a lot of different negotiations, in spite of great effort to not do it, they realize that their only hope of survival is to jettison this cargo into the sea, which they do. And we read in verse 15 of chapter 1, "So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging." It's at this point in the story that the plot actually changes from Jonah going away from God to his actually coming back to God, going to God. His being ejected from the ship is just one of the series of near-death experiences that he will undergo. We read in verse 17, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." His prospects of being drowned in the sea apparently are interrupted. It was like, well, here I was, had all this expectation of drowning, and then all of a sudden, he looks up and he sees this horrifying terror swimming toward him out of the darkness with his mouth open, ready to gobble him up. Talk about things going from bad to worse. Now he's going to be eaten by a green boogeyman. Just when he thought it was just going to be drowned, now he's realizing it's even worse. We sometimes refer to this kind of thing as Murphy's Law. Let me give you the long definition of Murphy's Law. It says, "Nothing is as easy as it looks. Everything takes longer than it should. And if anything can go wrong, it will, and at the worst possible moment." Jonah, humanly speaking, in this situation, is not able to change anything. And it's not because of some guy named Murphy, but it's because the God of the universe is still in control. And he will see to it that the way of the transgressor is hard. This whole awful ordeal is actually the God of all grace actually has Jonah in his net of grace, and this net is designed to bring him back to God in prayer. Remember now, he's running away from God, and then all of these things that are happening to him are actually designed by God, his God, to bring him back to that place of contrition before God. The whole awful ordeal reminds us that God has unlimited creativity at his disposal for accomplishing his purposes. All of this is preparing the stage for him now to begin to run with God. And then the fulfillment of God's calling and commission of what he wants Jonah to do. The four basic movements and chapters in the book are characteristic of our own spiritual journey. Chapter 1, we run away from God. Chapter 2, we run back to God. Chapter 3, we run with God. And chapter 4, we run ahead of God. You might want to consider what chapter you're in today in your life. The point of the lesson this morning, and I usually try to have a point. I sometimes don't know what it is till I get to it, but I try to have a point. The point of this lesson is that God desires to deliver us from the binding results of our rebellious disobedience in order to deliver other people from the binding results of their rebellious disobedience. Today we want to focus on the prophet's deliverance, his recommissioning, his obedience, and maybe spend a few minutes talking about the typology involved in these things. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we stand before you in this congregation this morning in weakness and fear and much trembling, for the message that we're about to preach must always not be in persuasive words of human wisdom, but rather a demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power in order that our faith should not rest upon the wisdom of men, but only and always upon the power of God. This is the desired end of our prayer today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Notice, first of all, in chapter 2, verse 10, after he's been in the fish's stomach for 3 days and three nights, and he prays to God, and he ends his prayer by saying, "Salvation is of the Lord." In verse 10, we read, "So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto the dry land. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord." This is the section of the text that we want to try to cover this morning. Notice, first of all, his deliverance. If you have a copy of the word of God, it's more important that you see what God says than what I palaver about. Okay, that's what's really important, is that you fix your attention upon the word of God. So with your Bible open, let's look now at chapter 2, verse 10, where we read something of this deliverance which takes place. And it says, "So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah on dry ground." Notice, this deliverance doesn't come by the efforts of Jonah, but it's the Lord that speaks to the fish and delivers Jonah. One of the great miracles recorded in the Bible is that of this minor prophet swallowed by this major fish. For 3 days and nights, his prayer within the belly of hell was a cry of utter despair. Yet it was also characterized with this latent element of hope. Notice the change is not a change in circumstance, but the real change here is a change in his heart. This latent element of hope is accompanied by true heart repentance. So his prayer clearly expresses this contrition and submission before God's sovereign rule over his life and over the whole world, over all creation, over providence, and certainly over redemption. Notice how this actually takes place, how God accomplishes this deliverance. It says in verse 10, so the Lord spoke to the fish. God commands the fish, it says. And unlike the prophet, the fish responds immediately. And he does exactly what God says. All nature obeys the voice of our God. It's we sinners that have trouble with that. And this is the second time, interestingly enough, that this fish, we'll call him Melville, has been directly addressed by his creator. In the first instance, it involved an element of destruction where he calls the fish to come and to swallow Jonah up. The second time God speaks, the word of the Lord came to the fish the second time. It came to him the first time to destroy Jonah, but it comes the second time to actually bring about deliverance. Isn't it interesting that the same instrument of death is now used by God as an instrument of life? If we think about the cross of Christ, isn't that true? The instrument of death is actually the instrument of life to us. And here this fish becomes this instrument of God's death, of death to Jonah, becomes now this instrument of his life. Humanly speaking, Jonah's usefulness in the service of God hinges on all that takes place here. This experience is being described here of Jonah. His thrown into the sea, buried in the sea, his death, if you will, and then his being resurrected again. It's just like the work of Christ depends on his death, burial, and resurrection. So the ministry of Jonah requires a dying and a rising from the dead. Probably should remind those that are going through terrors that have come out of the darkness to swallow them up that normally come, where we actually thank God for going through this. Those things usually come at the end of the story. They don't usually come in the middle when the fish is eating, when the terror that comes out of the darkness is swallowing us. We don't usually have a grateful spirit. It's usually after the fact that you realize that this was God bringing me back to Him. And this is what's taking place here in the dying and the rising of Jonah. Notice this deliverance, it speaks about the fish vomiting Jonah onto dry land. So he's jettisoned out of the fish, and apparently the fish drags him all the way to the shore and spits him out. Probably an angel was commissioned to give Melville the Heimlich maneuver. Something like that took place, causing him to vomit this tasty meal on the dry land. Most likely it happened near the seaport of Joppa, where Jonah's journey began. I don't know that for sure, but it seems that way. It seems to be implied. If you look back in chapter 1 and verse 13, it says, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to the land where they were rowing to get back, and they couldn't get back. Now Jonah, who couldn't get back, is now carried back by the fish, probably in this general location. And it does seem to fit with the biblical principle, which says that the first step in restoration is to go back to the place of departure. You left off, that's where you need to go back and hook up again. And so this is probably what's going on with Jonah, where he departed from God. This is probably where he's picking it up again. And I think in this case, Jonah probably hit the ground running northeastward toward Nineveh. So this is basically how Jonah's deliverance was accomplished by God, using the fish, bringing Jonah back to that place where he could be of service. The next verse tells us why all this takes place, and we see Jonah's recommissioning in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. Notice it says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, preach to it the message that I tell you. Several things involved in his recommissioning. He's been delivered from the plight of his rebellion, if you will. And now he's actually being recommissioned in the service of God. It would seem that he is not only to be pardoned and personally restored to favor to God, but he is actually even reinstated in office and allowed to serve his Lord again. God's communication to him here should be seen as a divine summons. The word of the Lord came. This is an Old Testament way of God commissioning and coming in a very special way and bringing his word in a very special way and communicating this calling and commissioning, if you will, in a special way. I think the first time it occurs in the scriptures to Abraham in Genesis 15:1, the word of the Lord came to Abraham. So here the word of the Lord now comes to Jonah. And this coming involves a recommissioning, if you will, of this rebellious, now repentant prophet. And it comes with this all the authority, the sovereign authority of God. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah the second time and says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." Notice there's no opportunity for Jonah to negotiate. He doesn't discuss things over with God. There's no dialogue taking place. It's just God said it, and that's it. It seems kind of strange to our ears. We live in this progressive culture where, you know, everything is back and forth, and we discuss things and all this other stuff, but we don't really understand authority, especially divine authority. It seems like even in our churches, our first response tends to be voicing our opinion, sharing what we think God means here, instead of obeying what God says here. Our first desire should be, "Speak, Lord, your servant hears. Hear my, send me." That should be our first response, but that's pretty much gone the way of the dinosaur, if you will. In our churches, we tend to, you know, we want to palaver things out instead of listen to obey. Some things are not up for negotiation. Certainly, God's call upon your life is not up for negotiation. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, "When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God." It's a word from God. And this is the way Jonah accepts God's commission. It's a word from God. I'm not here to work out all the details of my retirement or anything else. I'm here to obey the word of God. So it's sovereignly given, but it's also graciously given. Notice this, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Illustrates certainly the greatness of God's grace and forgiveness towards us, that he will even stoop to use vomit to accomplish his purposes in the world. That gives a little better picture of how we stand before God, doesn't it? Here's a man. Not that he deserved a second chance with God. He didn't deserve it. And God could have easily said, "Jonah, you've blown it. I'll find somebody else." Here, by the grace of God, the prodigal prophet becomes a profitable prophet again. It's interesting. There are two other wonderful examples of servants being restored to profitableness in the Scripture. One is John Mark. Remember John, he abandoned the missionary endeavors of Paul and his uncle Barnabas. But later, Paul will write and tell Timothy, you know, when you bring the cloaks and the parchment, bring John Mark because he's profitable to me. He's profitable to me. And another example is Onesimus, the servant, the runaway servant from Philemon, and he brings a message from Paul, and Paul says, "Receive him, because he who was once not profitable," the word Onesimus means profitable, "he who wasn't profitable is now profitable to me." And so here's a man, here's a prophet who wasn't profitable, and now is being restored to usefulness and profitable in the kingdom of God. And I think there are numerous other stories that we could add to that would qualify Jacob, David and Bathsheba, Peter's denial, reinstatement, and perhaps you and I here. When we sin, we may be forgiven and restored to usefulness and fellowship. It says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just, forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can be forgiven and restored to fellowship with God and His people, but we can never demand or expect a complete restoration to any formal, official positions that we may have had before our fall, before our rebellion against God. Very often the consequences of our sin and rebellion linger. And usually they're nasty and sticky, and God is not obliged to undo. Usually there's this path of destruction and misery that we've left behind us. When we come back to God, we finally come back to God. There's got all this mess back here, and we can't just say, God, just clean it all up like that. Doesn't always happen that way. You know, even Samson never got his eyesight back. He was useful, but you lose some things when you run away. And, you know, we're like gems. We're like diamonds. And by God's grace, He hammers and chisels us and removes impurities. And every time He removes an impurity, it makes us smaller. Makes us smaller. But God does stoop to restore and to use those who have rebelled against Him, rejected His calling. If He didn't, there wouldn't be much service going on. There wouldn't be much work going on in the kingdom of heaven. He not only comes a second time, but a third, a fourth, 5,000. Scripture puts it this way, 70 times 7. 70 times 70. Serving God is always a privilege, but it's never an entitlement. So we should always be careful not to presume upon God. Alexander McLaren said, if God commands a person to take up a calling and he refuses, we dare not assume that he shall be honored with the delivery of the message. The punishment for dumb lips is often dumbness. I remember I used to help a bunch of guys in Bible college, and I would go along and help them lead singing. And I remember once I said, you know, I don't really feel like it. They never asked me again, and I never forgot it. There's an opportunity there. We need to see it as an opportunity to serve Jesus Christ. Those opportunities for service, as McLaren goes on to say, slothfully or faint-heartedly neglected, are often withdrawn. It's a mistake to assume that there will always be a second chance. God is the God of second chances. Just like there are deathbed confessions, like the thief on the cross, but there's only one. So let's not push this thing. Let's not push this matter and put God to the test, if you will. Notice another thing we note about His recommissioning is it's explicitly given. Arise, go, preach the message that I tell you. He's told specifically to head back to Nineveh to preach what God tells him. And the wording here is to proclaim the proclamation, literally. It's translated to preach the message. Basically, it means to cry out. And this suggests something of the urgency involved in the hearer. These people need to hear. You are their only hope. And so God's message should always be one of crying out to those in dire straits. So the soft, hesitating, mumbled, indifferent message will never awaken the sleeper who's about to die in the flames of hell's judgments. That's not going to wake them. You've got to cry out to them, and it should be given out loudly, clearly, urgently, earnestly. It's interesting that this is basically the same, preach the message that I tell. It's the same message that he heard at the beginning back in chapter 1, verse 2, where he says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Basically the same message, except he omits taking him into confidence and telling him why he should go. Because their wickedness has come up before me. He doesn't add that here. You remember Abraham. God is about to destroy Sodom. And he says, shall not I tell Abraham, my friend, what I'm going to do? He doesn't tell. He doesn't give him any further details. He's just very explicit. Tells him, and he clearly adds the statement, you be sure to preach that which I've bid you to preach. Preaching never has to do with what you think or how you feel about something. Keep in mind, he thought the Ninevites should probably all go to hell because of what they had done. And you know, he was right. Just because he's right doesn't mean he has the right to preach what he thinks is right. He only has the right to preach what God tells him to preach. Even if what you're saying is right, that's not what God told you to preach. You're to preach what he tells. Preach the preaching which I have bid you to preach. So the commission to Jonah here is very specific. It's clearly stated. Nothing is implied. It's kind of like, I remember when my wife, when our kids were growing up, you know, she would tell our boys, you know, clean up your room. Well, not Steve, but Tim, clean up your room. You know, you can't do that. You have to say, I mean, pick up your clothes, put them away, put the toys up, make your bed. You have to be very specific. And that's what God is here to this reluctant child of his. He has to spell out the details. And, of course, preaching to a reluctant audience always requires specificity. Is that how you say that? Something like that. You have to specify what you mean, because there's some reluctance here. I realize you can go overboard on being specific and detailed. Louis XIV once said, after hearing a preacher, if he'd said something about religion, he would have covered every subject. We're not to cover every detail, but certainly we do need to be specific. And a lot of that which passes for great preaching in the evangelical world today is basically just, in my opinion, a ton of tripe and prattle. A lot of holding hands, eyes rolled back in your head, swaying back and forth, singing tepid choruses while watching goosebumps rise. I don't know what that has to do with preach the preaching I bid you to preach. It has nothing to do with that. As Mark Deaver says in his great little book on 9 marks of a healthy church, the number one mark of a true gospel church in his book is expositional preaching of God's Word. Take the Word of God and give it to people. Preach the preaching that I bid you. That's what we need. That's what we want to hear. And that's what we've been commissioned to do. That's what he is commissioned to do here. Preach the explicit Word from God, the preaching which God bids us. As Paul would say in Acts 20, therefore I testify to you this day, I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I've not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. That's what we're here to declare, is the counsel of God. So we have the deliverance of Jonah, his recommissioning, and now we see his obedience, his response, if you will, to God's recommissioning of him. It says, so Jonah arose and went according to the word of the Lord. And this is what he should have done in the first place. He should have, you know, when the word first came to him, should have got up and went. He didn't, whether he liked it or not, he should have done it. Keep in mind, it's never the proposals of the acts of the apostles. If it's the acts of the apostles, not the proposals, but the acts. So he actually does now what God has told him to do. Again, McLaren says his obedience is now swift and glad. Matthew Henry, I love Matthew Henry. Every time you read him, it's a blessing. Matthew Henry says, better wise late than wise never. You know, some of these guys that you read, like Spurgeon and these, you know, sometimes if I don't get something from that guy, the problem is not the guy. The problem's me. I'm not tuned in. I'm not seeing what I ought to see. Henry says it's better to be wise late than wise never. I think it's interesting to look back in chapter 1 where he begins, his response to God was, but Jonah. God says, go here. And then the next, right out of Jonah's attitude and heart was, but. And this is a adversative conjunction, if you will, describing his response. And of course, you can't out but God. In this case, it involved a frightening storm, terrifying soldiers, a terror coming out of the darkness, this ravenous fish, and an unrepentant prophet. One thing you don't want to ever do is to tell God to bring it on. You don't want to ever do that. You don't want to ever say, bring it on, buddy. And that's basically what we do when we say, no, I don't want, you got another plan? Give me something else, I don't want that. You're rejecting the sovereign Lord of the universe when you do that. And this is what got Jonah in all this trouble to begin with, if you will. Notice here, however, after his death and resurrection, that his response is dramatically different. It says, and so Jonah. So is a lot better than but. You know, so is a lot better. It's like Rahab the harlot saying, according to your word, so be it to me. You know, it's like James 1, so then let us be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, and let us be doers of the word, not just hearers only. So his response is he got up and he went. And what makes the difference in verse 3? It says, he went according to the word of the Lord. Now nothing moves him but God's word. And that's what should move us. That's what should motivate us, is the word of God. He responds without hesitation, without reluctance, as someone would say, having learned obedience by the things he suffered. You know, there's some things that you just don't want to go through twice. I remember I was a kid growing up there, had this belt hanging up in the hall. You know, it's like, there's some things you just don't want to have to learn twice, you know. And this is Jonah. It's good that he can learn these things and not go through them. I remember one of our kids, when the other kid was caught in something, he was very good to go, I'm not doing that. He picked up on that. It's kind of like the first time I ever saw someone vomit was in kindergarten, and I joined him. I don't know what that was about. It was like, yikes. So we do need to learn from these terrifying ordeals that we go through. We certainly shouldn't want to go through them twice. Keep in mind that true repentance and the experience of God's forgiveness will always fill one's soul with a reverential submission and love and a longing desire to obey his word. There's been true repentance and true forgiveness. There will be this reverential submission to God. God, you know, whatever you want me to do, I'm willing to do it. Jonah will now resume his commission as a sinful man whose sin has been forgiven, a prayerful man whose prayer has been heard, an afflicted man whose affliction has been mercifully relieved. Delivered, recommissioned, he's now obedient, ready to bring this message of deliverance to others who are also bound in the consequence of their rebellious disobedience in the God of the universe. And isn't that what we read this morning from Psalm 51? You know, after we've been cleansed and purged and our hearts been renewed, then will I teach transgressors thy way. That's when I'm going to do it, after this. And this is what's going on here. He sounds a whole lot like David in Psalm 51 here. So he rose up and went. And now let me say just a brief word here about the typical significance of Jonah's experience. It's one of those things that I got to squeeze this in somewhere, and this is as good a spot as any, so I'll put this in this morning. Of no extra charge to you, the typical significance of Jonah's experience. And actually, I got most of this from Hugh Martin, another great book. You could probably get that from Luther, the commentary on Jonah. It's a big, thick thing, but just wonderful. It's another one of those things when you read it, if you don't get anything, The problem's not the book. The problem is this with you. You're not, your heart's not right. You're not open to what he's saying here. But he devotes a whole chapter on this, and I've taken a lot of, most of his stuff here. He reminds us that when Jesus was asked by the scribes and the Pharisees back in Matthew chapter 12, they come and they want him to validate his messianic credentials by giving them a sign, and he actually refuses. I'm not going to give you a sign. No sign shall be given to this generation except the prophet of Jonah. Why does he say, but there is Jonah here that I'm going to remind you of? Why does he do that? Apparently, there is a direct comparison, resemblance, analogy between God's miraculous dealing with the prophet Jonah and our Savior's own death, burial, and resurrection. There's a correlation here that we should see. We call this resemblance typology. It has to do with the preordained likenesses that we find of, in the Old Testament, some person, some thing, some event. We call that the type. And then it compares to some person, thing, or event in the New Testament we call the antitype. Usually the antitype has to do with the work of Christ, the person and work of Christ in some way. So Jesus invites us to find him in the Old Testament. He does it over and over again. John 5:39, he says, "Search the Scripture, for they speak of me." That's what the Scripture is actually telling you about. And he's talking about the Old Testament here. He's talking to Jews. "Search the Scriptures, for they speak about me." Excuse me. He notes that when he speaks to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, you know, "Oh, you slow of heart to believe and understand all that took place in the death, burial, and resurrection." And he begins with Moses and the prophets and begins to explain the things about himself in the Old Testament. All this is about me. Paul, when he's talking in the 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he mentions a rock. He says that the rock that Moses struck, and they got water from the rock, and he said that rock was Christ. That rock was a symbolic type of Christ. So he tells us that so much in the Old Testament is symbolic of Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews, you have the tabernacle, the type of the heavenly sanctuary. So then, what now is the... Let's look at these types, these resemblances, similarities between Christ and this prophet Jonah's experience. I'll give you five. The first is that they both experienced death and resurrection. Essentially, Jonah underwent death, burial, and resurrection in his experience, if you will, in the sea, in the fish. He even describes his experience in the very same terms, the messianic... prediction of the Messiah, where he talks about out of the belly of hell I cried. And the idea of hell, or Sheol in the Old Testament would be, speaks of the state of the dead, of the unseen world of disembodied spirits. And corruption refers to the grave that contained the physical body without the spirit. So the whole person, the spirit and the body, hell and the graves, Sheol and corruption, if you will. Jonah's life was taken away, if you will, in death, and then he was restored to new life by being raised from the dead by God. In a sense, they both experienced death, burials, and resurrection. Both deaths and burials, secondly, both death and burials were judicial processes. In neither case was there a normal death and interment. Neither one of them died, you know, like a normal death and a normal burial. Each was a special judicial process, if you will, carried out by God, acting as a judge, guarding and executing the demands of holy justice. In both cases, there's this satisfying of divine justice, removing of guilt, restoring peace, effecting reconciliation. Keep in mind, there is no unpunished rebellion within the created order of the kingdom of God. Jonah's crime offended divine justice. And all sin does that. You read in first chapter of Romans where we've rejected the truth, we suppress the truth, we exchange the truth of God for a lie. We don't want this. We want something else. And that's the sin here. That's Jonah's crime, and it's an offense against divine justice. And so we read in this experience of Jonah that justice pursued him. Justice afflicted him. It detected him. It exposed. It demanded the criminal. And every effort to conceal himself and every effort of others to save him was useless. Justice demanded him, and when the demand was met, justice was satisfied. The sea ceased from her raging. Justice was satisfied. And this is certainly true of Jonah in a lower sense. It's true of death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in an ultimate sense, in a perfect sense, where the once and for all time satisfaction of the defended holiness of God was once and for all satisfied, if you will. Justice was settled. When the Bible says the wages of sin is death, or the soul that sins it shall die, it's not talking about chastisement. It's talking about a punishment for the crime. Crime and punishment, if you will. Death is the consequence of sin, and it involves a retributive satisfaction of divine justice, not correction or purification. Death is a penalty, does not promote the good of the criminal. The wages of sin is death. When death comes, it's not a good thing for you, by the way. That's not your good. But it does preserve the glory of God's holy law and His moral order in His universe. It is the appointed means of bringing hell-deserving sinners before God's tribunal. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto man to die. And after this, the judgment. The thing that brings you, make sure you keep this appointment. You will keep this appointment. You know, you might be chronically late to this weekly appointment with God, but you won't be late for that one, I guarantee you. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the reason for that, you stand before God, the judge. Christ's death was first and foremost penal substitution, payment for our sin. The sad fact that our prisons today are called correctional institutions that show we generally don't understand justice and penalty for justice offended. Further evidenced by our culture's desire to abolish capital punishment, because our culture basically believes that all suffering is remedial. And that's not true. By its very nature and design, Christ's atoning death is a striking exhibition of God's hatred, holy hatred of sin and the penalty that death brings us before to satisfy divine justice. It says in Romans 3:25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. God maintains His justice in the universe through the penal substitutionary death of Christ. Thirdly, both serve as a gate to the Gentiles. It was only by Jonah's baptism in the deep that he became a prophet to Nineveh. The message and revelation of God was expanded from its limited Jewish confines to embrace the world of Gentiles. Jonah is the only writing prophet sent to a Gentile city. No other prophet was sent to a Gentile. Jonah was. Interesting. And just as the death and the resurrection of Christ is the breaking down of the middle wall of partition, that ye that were once aliens and strangers from Israel, having no hope, without God in the world, now in Christ, that we were once one time far off are now brought nigh by the blood of Christ. So he's the gateway, if you will, to the Gentiles coming to know the Savior. Fourthly, both proclaim the same message. Their experiences constitute a message of hopeful good news. In Matthew, it's interesting that Jesus speaks of Jonah as being assigned to this generation, no sign shall be given. But in the parallel passage in Luke chapter 11, verse 30, he adds that Jonah was specifically himself assigned to Nineveh. Jonah was assigned to Nineveh. He was assigned. Well, that's kind of interesting that Jesus would put it like that. Jonah was assigned to the people of Nineveh. It's interesting that the essence of his message we read in chapter 4, verse 4, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. That's what he was preaching. On the surface, it only sounds like he's talking about death and destruction and doom. But the good and necessary inference that we read here, we put together what Jesus says, that he was assigned to these people. His experience somehow was assigned to these people. The Ninevites apparently understood that this condemned prophet that was delivered to death for offending a holy God, the King of the universe, somehow by the mercy of that same God, was raised in forgiveness and given new life. Something caused them to have hope that would inspire them to believe and to repent. And I think it was the fact that they understood Jonah's whole story. Not just what he said, but what happened to him was like the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So his whole miraculous experience, again, was to them grounds for faith. The prophet's resurrection was a ground for hope, which brought about their repentance, which brings about their calling upon the Lord. Of course, the greatest miracle in the whole book is the city of Nineveh repents. That's the great miracle right there. It's not the fish. It's not the prophet. It's the city of Nineveh. The whole city turns over and turns back to God. Why did they do it? Because they had hope that this God who sent this messenger, who probably didn't have a single hair one on his body after being in the fish's belly for 3 days and three nights, I'm sure he looked pretty strange, and they asked him, what happened to you? And he told them what happened to them, and they're going, you know, this same God wants us to repent. We're going to repent because look what he did for this man. If he did that for him, he'll do it. And isn't that the way we witness to our friends? God did the same thing for me. He can do for you. And we share this witness. And this is what Jonah did. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment against this generation, shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Behold, greater than Jonah's here. Then finally, Jonah's experience brought him a new life, if you will. A prophet went through, all that he went through prepared him for a new sense of loyalty and obedience in the kingdom of Christ. And if you're going through something today, hopefully it'll make you a better servant of Jesus Christ. It's not going to take anything away from you. It's just make you a better, more obedient servant of Jesus Christ. God set his feet on dry land. His old life was awash behind him. His past was gone. His guilt is buried in the depths of sea. He's been raised to new life. No matter how great the task, no matter how mysterious the message, he no longer hesitates. He no longer halts. He just says, God, point me in the direction I'm going. I'm with you. And, of course, our experience with one greater than Jonah brings us also new life. Romans 6, 4 says, therefore we are buried with him in baptism into the death, that like Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Colossians 3, 1 says, if ye then being risen with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Let me close. Perhaps by some rebellious, sinful behavior in your relationship to God, that thing you've said no to God for some reason, I don't know what it is, and you have somehow summoned unbeknowing to yourself, summons something terrifying from the darkness that's about to swallow you up, what you really need is God's mercy and forgiveness and cleansing and restoration. Certainly the Lord wants to deliver us from the binding result of our rebellion and our sin. And of course, that's only accomplished by the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. By granting repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, He then wants us to be used as an instrument of His grace to bring the message of this new life to other people. And of course, that's going to require on our part a death to self, a resurrection to new life through submission and obedience on your part. You know, the greatest obstacle to saving Nineveh, the greatest obstacle to saving your loved ones, your neighbor, the people you work with, the greatest obstacle is not them. It's not the Ninevites. It's Jonah. It's me. May God help me to be submissive and have that heart that says, "Even so, Lord, your will be done." God desires to deliver us from the binding results of our rebellious disobedience in order to deliver others from the binding results of their rebellious disobedience. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jonah. He reminds us of ourself, constantly struggling over your will, constantly wanting to do what we want to do rather than what you want to do. We thank you that in your love and mercy and grace, you will not let us do what we want to do. We thank you that by your mercy and grace, you have caught us in the net, some way drawn us back to you. We pray for those that are facing some terror in their life out of the darkness, that they might not face it unrepentant, untrusting, unloving of the God who is in control of all these things. We pray that they might turn to Him in repentance and faith as Jonah, and find this new life that our Savior has for them. We pray this in Jesus' name.